Hey, good morning, church. Wait, this is some kind of active weekend for the church, huh? Cleaning and golfing, and we're going to be playing dice tonight. Now, I would invite you out. It is a sort of our normal fall fellowship that we do. We're just doing a little bit different tonight, doing something a little bit different. It's a very fast-paced, very competitive game, so if you're a competitive person, you'll love it. If you have attention deficit disorder, you'll love it. It moves very quickly. If you have no dexterity in your fingers, it will be more difficult. But that'll add to the fun. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you bless not only the reading of your word, but the exposition of it. That as we expose it and lay it in the light and look at it anew, that you would refresh our hearts, do business with us, confront our own natures this morning. And Father, call us to a different way of life, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So this is exciting. This is the week where we transition from doctrine to application. This is where we move from everything that we've learned beginning to be now applied. This is a big deal. And so we've talked about how salvation works. And salvation is not an act of the work or of the will, but it's an act of God on behalf of those of whom he loves. And so Christ came to people who were sinners, both Jew and Gentile, both shut up under sin, both absolutely tied to their own natures and broken in their own beings and incapable of climbing out of the stew, the soup, the misery of sin's judgment. And so God worked. God worked on our behalf of his own nature. And so Christ came, died on the cross, so that those who believe might become saved. And not only saved, but heirs with Christ. And not only heirs with Christ, but God's children in such a nature and in such a relationship with him that they can call him Father. And not only that, but people who are the inheritors of all that God has, who are more than conquerors in Christ, but those who overwhelmingly conquer. And that's all just a result of the cross. And notice, not one aspect of our work comes into it. And then there is a calling because of that. That understanding, even though we're saved, even though we have been redeemed, we're going to struggle with sin's capture. We are so broken that not even the cross can fully overwhelm, at the moment of salvation, the effect of sin in our lives. And so in this life, we will continue to struggle with sin. But we are no longer slaves to sin, but rather we are called to be slaves to righteousness. Notice that even in this, it's grace. Grace is at work. And now we get to chapter 12, after he's then been talking about the sovereign hand of God in history, as he chooses to work with the Jew and then sets his work with the Jew aside and takes up a work with the Gentile. And you and I are the beneficiaries of that. Here we are, sitting safely, saved, while the world out there is lost. And that also is work of the sovereign hand of God. And so now he moves. And as he finishes up chapters 1 through 11, remember how he finished? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can become his counselor, who has first given to him that God would have to pay him back. For from him and through him and to him are all things to be, the glory forever. And we realize this is all about the Lord. It's all about God. And then he begins to apply. Therefore, that great tagline in Scripture, and I know it gets beaten to death by pastors and teachers, but therefore is a big transitional word. It's a word that calls us to something because of everything I've just said. Therefore, this thing is true. Therefore, these are the steps you should take. Therefore, this is the path you should embrace. Therefore, this is where you ought to go. And where should we ought to go? Brethren, I beg you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. Which is your spiritual service of worship. And no longer be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice, we have not been dealing with our work, our willing, our stuff we're supposed to do now because of the cross, because of the completedness of it, because of the fullness of Christ's work. Now's the time to move. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, therefore, brethren, on the basis of what He has done in His mercy, in His grace, in His goodness on your behalf, I beg you, and I am begging you today with Paul, present your bodies, present your whole lives as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is the reasonable thing you ought to do. What's the reasonable response of people who have been saved by grace? What's the reasonable response of people whose eternity is secured? And folks, get that. Your eternity is secured. It's set. It's settled. You die today, you know where you're going. You finish your life, and your future is already laid out. That's already promised of God. I don't have any doubt about mine. What's a reasonable response of people like that? Well, present your bodies, your whole life, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, set apart unto God forever. Notice the picture there is not of the person who comes to the altar with a dollar bill and says, well, I ought to give something to God. I mean, after all, He saved me. Let me carefully count out 10 pennies. There you go, God. He saved your life. He saved your future. He bought your eternity. And we carefully weigh out parts of our lives and say, there you go, Lord. That's for you. So 10% of my wheat belongs to you. 10% of my earthly goods belongs to you. 10% of my time. Well, maybe not 10% of my time. That's asking a lot, isn't it? Realize, folks, that's the wrong orientation point. It's the wrong orientation point. We come into church with the idea, we come into the fellowship of the body of Christ with the idea that we ought to contribute. That's the wrong mentality. This is the place where our whole lives belong. The question is, how much of that do you withhold to run the rest of your life? Now, for me, it's easy, right? I get paid by you. I spend my days with you. I know what 10% looks like, and I know that my life's supposed to be in this building. My kids grow up in churches. I remember years ago when I was running a Christian school, and the night that report cards were due the next day, and because I was running the school and didn't have time to get all that stuff in, we had this big central system. And so Kim and I would come in, and four times that year, we came in, and we stayed up all night and did report cards. We printed them off, and our kids slept on the nursery floor. To us, it's completely normal. We spend so much time in a church building, it's not, that's our normal, right? So I know my experience with this building and with this group of people and with this place and this thing is different from yours. So I'm going to say, yeah, I understand. But Christian, we have got to get past the idea that somehow Christianity is a thing I add to my life rather than what Christ has called me to is my life. And my job and my possessions and my free time and my whatever, that's the part that I add to my life. It's not about me anymore. And I've got to remove that thinking from my thinking. So what is it that we oftentimes gets in the way of the idea, I'm going to present my body, my whole life, as a living sacrifice to God. God, you own it all now. What gets in the way? Well, I've identified three things. These are the three most likely things that get in the way. One is the idea of my life as a living sacrifice, no longer about me, no longer about my dreams, my hopes, my career, my whatever, that gets stolen by someday. You know, someday I'm going to really dedicate my life to the Lord. Someday I'm going to give more. Someday I'm going to serve in the church. Someday I'm going to, and you fill in the blank. And Christian, we know already that if you have a plan for someday, it ain't never going to happen. Have you noticed that? Notice the things around your house. You know, someday I'm going to clean out the garage. And I can say that because our garage currently is clean. My wife did a nice job. My someday became her day. She did it. Someday I'm going to read that book. Someday I'm going to start exercising. Someday I'm really going to get my financial house in order. Someday, you know, those things don't happen. Folks, there are a lot of Christians, and I mean a lot, and this absolutely burdens me, that we're going to stand before the Lord someday, and what percentage of the church are those people who never moved towards God in His work and His working and His calling in their life because of someday I'll do that? Is that you? Someday, I'll teach a Sunday school class. Or, you know, someday, I'm going to deal with my anger issue. Someday, I'm going to deal with my profligacy. Someday, I'm going to deal with my laziness. Someday, isn't that the funny one? Someday, I'm going to deal with my laziness. Someday, yeah. Well, I got to really get my, this is ridiculous. I got to get my life together. Someday. The other is your sacrificial living, your call to lay all of your life on the altar, gets stolen by all but. God, you can have everything but not this. God, you know what? You can have everything but not my children. You can have everything but not my weekend. You can have everything, but not my night times. And folks, it really is small stuff. Small stuff that gets in the way. And you've seen people, we've even seen people in the past, you say, well, you know, I'd take the position of elder if it were offered, but man, those meetings. What? You have an opportunity to work as a pastor, because we believe, elder, pastor, pastor, elder. I don't have an inflated view of what I do. I'm just the guy who wears the suit most often. Oh, a chance to lead God's local body. An opportunity where fellow Christians have come around and said, you know what, we really believe God may be working in you to do this thing. And you say, it's the meetings. Are we crazy? Yeah, we are. All but. God, I will give you all but, not my savings account. I'll give you all but blank. And the life of sacrifice, the reciprocation of a God who sought you through eternity, who predestined you before the foundation of the world, who has a plan for your life and a calling for your life and a hope for your life and an absolute role for you in His body of Christ, gets absolutely derailed by you saying, someday I'll do that, or God, you can have it all but not this. The last thing that I see that gets sacrificed by stolen by, is the belief that sacrificial living is somehow optional. Have you noticed that? There are a lot of Christians out there who view this that way. They think, you know, it's all well and good for these people in the church who are the real movers and shakers, real, you know, workers. That's okay for them, but that's not my thing. I'm not gifted, or I'm too busy, or I have other plans. I'm just, you know, well, you know, our kids are young. Can't. And I got to tell you have no sympathy from me about kids. You just don't. You know, I was in youth ministry when Kim and I started having children, or rather somehow she got pregnant, right? Irresponsible as she is, right? There she is. I'm like, Kimberly, we have a ministry to run. Come on. But notice something. We took our kids everywhere we ministered. Our kids tagged along. Our kids learned this incredible flexibility. We didn't intend it. We weren't that bright. But our kids could go to bed anywhere between 6 o'clock and midnight without complaining. It was wonderful. There you are, 18 months old. And, you know, Kim's like, hey, you got to buck up. We got youth stuff to do. Out riding around, doing this stuff. Crazy stuff. Folks, these things aren't optional. If we're saved by faith, if we're the receivers of God's grace in our lives, what in the world are we doing hanging on to things as if they belong to us? Conducting parts of our lives as if we're owners. And gravitating towards a selfish or convenient way to live rather than even a little sacrifice for the person next to us who needs. It's broken. It's bankrupt. And not only that, in light of the receipt of the gift we have, what in the world are we doing hanging on to dollars and minutes and possessions as if they have any meaning at all for people who are secured for eternity and whose treasure is in heaven? What in the world are we doing? It's disgusting. And so he moves then. This is what this looks like, he says. Verse 3, this is what sacrificial living looks like. It's the renewing of your mind, verse 2, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I actually retranslate the rewiring of your brain. The renewing of your mind is actually the rewiring of your brain to think differently. I am wired by sin to think carnally. I am wired by sin to think of me. I am wired by sin to live for the temporal rather than the eternal. And he says, here's how this looks. And he goes into verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. Notice what he says there. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And then notice what he says. Rather, think as to have sound judgment. I always love these kind of backhanded insults in Scripture. Do not think more highly of yourselves. You should rather think rationally. And I want you to understand, there is no greater intoxicant in the world than fear, and next to it is pride. Pride that says, I shouldn't have to put up with this. I shouldn't have to deal with this. I shouldn't have to. I'm important. And he says, that's irrational. That is not sound thinking. Rather, you ought to think humbly, folks. And for people who have been humbled by the remarkable doctrine of Christ's death on your behalf, you should stand in awe and absolute humble, humble obedience to the guardian and the savior of your soul. And you should not be looking at what you deserve or what you have achieved or what you should not or have to put up with, but rather recognize that everything God's giving you is what he wants you to have. And we spend so much time thinking about what we ought to have, what others have, rather than what God's giving us. And it's predicated in the mindset. It's predicated in the understanding that I deserve more. I should have this. And it's a broken mentality. It's unsound in its thinking. And so he says, humility must be where we are. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Notice here that as Paul begins to apply the theology of what the cross means and the implications of it, notice he immediately turns to us becoming something else. That based in the truth of the gospel, based in the truth of the cross, I should become humble. And notice also, he puts it in the context then of what's my role with each of you. How many of you view yourselves in context as Christians as part of a body of Christ? Or how many of you view yourself as an autonomous believer with options in front of you and decisions about how you should live? That's not a biblical mindset. A biblical mindset is, I have been saved by grace through faith. I have been saved by Jesus. Therefore, He has incorporated me into His body, His believers, His family, His church. And my life is to be lived in the context of that. And I should become no longer an individual, but understand myself as members of everybody else around me. And folks, that's a difficult position to be in. I've talked about this before, but there are many of you in this room who don't want anything to do with each other. You just don't. This breaks my heart, because to be honest with you, I just can't imagine living this way. I can't imagine holding something against another person. I actually, as I get older, I can't imagine disliking people. I'm just not wired for dislike anymore. Maybe when I was younger, I don't remember, I am getting older. But I can't imagine holding a thing against another person. And it troubles me to think, and it bothers me to believe, that in this body of Christ, in this local body of believers, there are some of you that carry something against another person in this room. You're members of one another. You're intimately entwined with one another. You are absolutely part of the same flesh and blood body of Christ. And it is not the mentality of mature believers who understand from what they've been saved to hold a sin or an idiosyncrasy or something else against another brother or sister in the Lord. It's just not. It's just not. And I know, for me, it's easier. I don't have my Uncle Bob in the room or my dad. And some of you do. And you're hauling around generations of baggage, all that junk. Is it easier not going to church with my mom? You betcha. So I understand, but I'm not letting you off the hook. Believer, we are a body of Christ. We are a church, local. Your Christian life cannot be lived optionally or autonomously. You can't view yourself as really walking with the Lord if you aren't walking rightly with everybody in this room. We have got to become something else, something we're not wired for by nature. And I'm telling you, the church and Christianity provide something that I have never seen, even in the best versions of it out in the world. In the church, I have seen true reconciliation. In the church, I have seen true forgiveness. You remember the world's version of forgiveness, right? I'll forget it until the next time. Forgive and forget unless you do it again, and then I'm going to beat you up with it for the rest of your life. That's the world's version. In the church, I have seen remarkable restoration. People who have walked so far and so fast away from the Lord come back into the body of Christ and find acceptance. Couples who have offended one another so far beyond the pale find real unity and forgiveness. Brothers and sisters who had tremendous falling out, who were able to honestly embrace and say, all is forgiven. And if you aren't those people, you're falling short of the beginning point of Paul in the applied theology section on soteriology. The first thing out of the gate is rightly relate to God and live sacrificially, and rightly relate to the person next to you. And folks, I'm going to tell you right now, you can't walk with God if you're not going to walk with your brothers and sisters in the Lord rightly. You just aren't. It's garbage to say so. And it's make-believe to pretend. And you will see people do it all of the time. You got a brother in the Lord you got an issue against? You go deal with that issue. You have something against leadership? You go to leadership. Folks, our walk with God and one another is on the line. Get real and get serious about your faith. Or you're just going to miss. You're going to stand there before the Lord someday, and all you have to offer Him is a collection of things you meant to do that you never did, and someday promises that never happened, and it's absolute crud. It's crud. And so there are eight becoming statements here. If you'd like to write them down, you can look in the text later. I've identified eight, and I want to just spout them out very quickly. If you want to write them down, that's great. Become humble. Become entwined. Become useful. Become loving. Become righteous. Become unified. Become peaceable. And become tenacious. Now, those are the ones that are laid out in this text. We're going to touch on at least some of them as we go through it. I'm going to repeat them. Become humble. Become entwined. Become useful. Become loving. Become righteous. Become unified. Become peaceable. And become tenacious. If you're going to be the body of Christ, those eight things from this passage need to be identified with you. And so we go on. So we are many, verse 5, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service in serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Notice here, it is in the exercise of gifts that we take our role in the church. Here's my question. What are you doing here? There are some of you who sit and sit and sit, and you have sat for years. What's tragic is some of you, they don't even know your name. You've been here forever. And there are people in this congregation who don't know who you are. That's because you sit. And when we're done, you get up and you leave. And you come back the next week. And I oftentimes wonder, man, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Some of you are known simply because your kids cry in church. And say, oh, that's the such and such's. Is that your contribution here? My kid's the loud one. He makes their kids look better. Is that it? Some of you are known because you're the person who never says anything. Oh, that's such and such. He's, oh, yeah, I know that guy. He never says a word. Great contribution. Thank you for your service. Folks, what's your gift? And there's room for all. Some of you are gifted in teaching. Some of you are gifted in serving. And so we have ministries here for everybody to take up a role and to operate towards some benefit to this group of people. And many of you won't even do that. Folks, step up. Are you a member of the Lions Club? The Boys Club? The Boy Scouts? Are you a part of a community organization, folks? Those are things which perish with the using of them. Nobody's going to get to heaven and go, hey, good work in the Lions Club. You collected 70,000 pairs of old glasses. Congratulations. God doesn't care. And I know that's offensive, isn't it? Just horribly dismissive. But folks, this is the thing that God promises to bless. This is His eternal church. This is where eternity is measured, not just in your quiet time and in your personal walk with God, but with this group of people. And it's time for you to do something if you aren't. And so then He begins to move. Also, let love be without hypocrisy. What does that mean? Right? Love should be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. Right? And we know what love's supposed to look like. Love is not an act of the heart. It is not the pull or compassion of my emotions. It's love acted out in compliance with what God says. And so we also know that love has teeth, and love has consistency, and love doesn't fail. Love is stubbornly committed to the person next to me, no matter how weird or troublesome they are. No matter how much they don't fit. One of the best compliments I ever had from a young person in my youth group years and years ago. By the time I had been there a few years, our youth group was about 70 to 80 kids. And a kid came up one day, and he was one of these super cool kids. He was super cool. He said, "You know what, Dorn, I like our youth group." And I said, "Okay, this is interesting. Why do you like our youth group?" He said, "It's a place where everybody fits, even if they don't fit anywhere else." I thought, for a cool kid to say that, that's a cool thing. Folks, love should be without hypocrisy. But yeah, honestly, put the person next to you, no matter how weird, no matter how unacceptable they can become, no matter how much you personally dislike them or don't jive with them, love seeks that person's good. I mean, the church is truly a place where the weird should survive and those who don't fit should thrive, where everybody cares for one another no matter what they're like. That's what the world should see when they look at us. They shall know you are Christians if you love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing or generous to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Man, is that us? Are we a hospitable place? Are we diligent in doing good? Are we fervent in our spirits in serving the Lord? Do we put God first? Do you? Or do you just come to church, play nice with others, and leave as quickly as you can before they find out who you really are? And then he moves on. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Notice how often humility comes up. But associate with the lowly. In this case, we might say the weird or those who don't fit. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Another humble statement. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with everybody. Contention ought to not happen here. It just ought not. The only contention that we should have as a body of Christ is when one of our body is in rebellion to the Lord. When we must move on behalf of righteousness to exclude someone who's at war with us. But we should never do it maliciously. We should never do it with evil intent. We should never do it even with the idea that, oh yeah, they're going to get their comeuppance. That's not what we're about. Folks, we got to be the body of Christ that humbly serves our God. And this is what it looks like. If you're ever in doubt, God, What does this look like? Notice how much of these statements are others focused. What can I do for you? Even when I have to stand against you, what can I do for you? And I'm going to tell you something. It's controversial to say, and it may be somewhat crazy in light of context of recent years, but I just want you to understand, the longer I go in my Christian life, when I look at what God holds us to in the way that we treat one another, more and more I see absolutely no reason for a marriage to ever fail if people are walking with the Lord. I just don't. I mean, if you have a spouse who's not walking with God, you can still live with them peaceably. You can still live with them, even when they're absolutely awful, if it's not about you. I'm going to tell you, if your marriage becomes about you, you will sit there and pore over all the pain that comes off this other person, how they demean you, how they make you feel bad, how you feel put in a box by them. Folks, that's just garbage. It's garbage the way that we live. Get over yourself already. This is about God. And your marriages are about the Lord. Your families are about the Lord. And so, Dad, understand, the job of all these people in your house is not to be your personal servants. You're supposed to be theirs. You kids, life's not about you. It's not. Your family's not about you. In fact, some of you kids need to develop a little courage and stand up to your mom and say, Mom, you orient your whole life too much around me. It's not about me. I know you're laughing. Some little kid would never say that. Yeah, you better believe it. One of my favorite things. You know, Johnny's acting like a real pill. He's just a monster. And what does Mom do? Mom's, oh, he's just tired. Johnny's tired. You know, he gets this way when he's tired. Oh, yeah. I'll tell you, Johnny needs a little bum beat. All right, anyway. And I know, the word beat is offensive to Northerners. In the South, we use beat for spanking. He beat him. I said it just wasn't a big deal, so please forgive the regionalization of that term. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with everybody. Never take your own revenge, but beloved, leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And folks, this is where the church has got to learn its lesson, because at some point we're going to fall up under persecution. At some point we're going to face hard times. At some point we're going to be besmirched in the community. At some point that's going to happen. They're going to make up stuff about us and say things about us. That's what Scripture says. They are going to say lies about us. And we're going to have to be okay with that. And there are a lot of Christians I talk to all the time who get really close to taking up arms against the government or whatever because they feel like their rights are being... Folks, the church did not act that way ever, even under Rome. Where in the Roman world, you could become, if you were a Christian, a tiki torch for somebody's party. And the church never rebelled. They never acted like fools. They never sided on the flesh. And folks, in the little world of this, the most that we have to worry about right now is that somebody will go on the internet and write bad things about us. Right now, that's all we face. And we don't, even then, you don't take up some sort of, oh, I'm going to make them pay mentality. God takes care of that. Just relax. It's okay. Years ago, it was MySpace where people would parade their sin and justify it so that they could get the support of the world around them. Today, it's Disgracebook. Don't worry about such things, folks. God will defend His people in His time, in His way. It's not our job to bring about justice. We're just here to love everybody, operate in the truth, and be faithful. That's our job. And you don't have to walk around with malice. You don't have to walk around with a bad heart or evil feeling. And notice what he says here. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, years ago, I heard an explanation of this that made the burning coals thing try and go away. But you can believe the scripture for what it says. In essence, what he's saying is this. Be good to those, be kind to those, treat those well who mistreat you. That's what it means. And in so doing, all they're doing is racking up judgment against themselves. That's what that passage means. And I don't think it's a bad motivation. I think God knows we're human. I think he feeds our humanity here a little bit, just a little bit. When you're good to those who persecute you, you're actually taking your vengeance already. Because you're saying, God's going to take care of you. God's going to take care of you. God's going to take care of you. And you, in that way, heap burning coals upon their heads. It may bring about a sense of shame. May bring about a sense of repentance. That could happen. Probably won't. I've told you before, I have yet to find the bottom of human behavior. It doesn't matter how good you are to people who hate you. They're going to hate you more. It's okay. Or maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just that hateable. That's cool. Some of you are like, yeah, you are. You are that hateable. God is our defender. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christian, notice the richness of this chapter's call. He ended chapter 11 by saying, it's all about God. It's all about God. Chapter 12 is, this is what it looks like. The self disappears from the equation. The self disappears from our focus. And rather, the whole life is laid on the altar. I'll give you a picture to think about it. Let's go with 10%. Let's say, Paul says, make your lives holy and living sacrifice set apart to God, which is a reasonable service. Let's picture you as a human being, and you walk up to the altar of the Lord, and you say, God, I feel like, based in the magnificence of what you've given me, I should repay you something. I'll tell you what, here's 10% of me. Okay? Well, I have 10 fingers. I'll cut off one of those fingers. I'll leave it on the altar. I have 10 toes. I'll cut off one of those and leave it on the altar. I have a number of organs. I'll leave 10% of those. 10% of my skin, I'll leave on the altar. 10% of my ribs, I'll leave on the altar. 10% of my brain, I'll cut it out and leave it here. Folks, that's grotesque. It doesn't even make sense. Because in and of themselves, those parts are worthless. They're useless. What God is asking for is a whole life, a whole being, redeemed by his grace in response to it. And he says that's a reasonable act of service. Therefore, God has the right to call us towards his kind of love for another person, his kind of service on behalf of others, his kind of commitment to the body of Christ, his kind of bending over backwards to be of help even when it costs me. Is that yours? Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you for the day. Just ask that you would bless the exposition of your word, that we uncover its meaning and lay it out plainly. And we just thank you that it's not mysterious. It's there to be read. The Father calls us to be tenacious, unified, loving. All of these things which your Scripture calls us to. Father calls us to be what is reasonable for those whom you've redeemed. What's expected for those who understand the gift they've received. For what's normal in light of the world that you've created in Christ. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Would you go ahead and stand and sing the closing hymn with us?